It's wonderful to come together this morning, knowing that for some of us, those insurmountable obstacles seem very real right now, as you've walked into this room, and to know that whether that's sickness and suffering, whether that's finances, whether that's relationships, whether it's your own sin, we can come this morning and sing together, "Behold our God, seated on the throne." We can sing of, "O Lord, our rock and our redeemer," because our hope isn't in our circumstances, but in the God who has called us and made us his own. This morning we'll be in Isaiah 7 together. And as we look at Isaiah 7, I want to ask the question, what is faith? Our culture today has a fascination with this idea of faith as a tool, as an instrument to get to an end. You may be familiar with the term manifestation. This idea that somehow you can, by your own will, cause an event or thing to come into being. There are even Christian variations on it today that argue that we are to reflect the image of God, to be like God who spoke creation into being. And in the same way, that's what faith is. It's our willing of things into existence to image God. But what is faith? And I would suggest to you that biblical faith is not focused on an event or an outcome. Biblical faith is relational at its heart. It is a call to trust in a person, God. And so that's why we spend our time singing, not of healing from sickness, an outcome that we're wanting to achieve, but we spend our time singing of God, singing, "Behold our God," because our faith has found a resting place, and it's not in device or creed, but in the person of Jesus Christ. So turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 7. And as you're turning there, I want to set the context for Isaiah 7. You see, it's easy, especially with Old Testament passages, for us to read the passage in isolation. And it's true, there is benefit even from reading a passage in isolation. Paul writes that these are given as examples to us. But when we read a passage in isolation, they become just that, nothing more than examples that we can learn from, that we can draw a moral lesson from. But when we understand that every passage in Scripture, Old Testament and New, fits into a cohesive whole, we realize it fits into an arc of redemptive history of which we are a part. And when we understand the pieces and how it fits together, we suddenly understand how we fit into the whole. Now, I called it redemptive history. It's redemptive because it's God reclaiming his creation, and it's history because it's reality in its most complete sense. It's not the observations of those who are in the midst of it trying to make sense of the pieces, but the declaration of the one who sits enthroned above it all and governs it all from start to finish. And so it is reality in its most complete sense. And so, before we read Isaiah 7, I want us to understand some of the context. Obviously, we don't have the time to cover every detail of redemptive history from Job all the way through Isaiah this morning. First of all, because no living person on earth knows every detail of that redemptive history. But secondly, time simply would not allow. But I want to hit some highlights, some milestones that will help us to better understand Isaiah 7 this morning. And we will start in Genesis, a book that talks about what. It answers the questions of what. What is wrong with the world, and what is God going to do about it? And we see quickly in Genesis that what is wrong with the world is not inherent to creation. God created and he called it very good. Instead, what is wrong with the world is us. Our rebellion against God, our desire to usurp his place as Lord over creation, to define for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And so we find that God is going to set out and reclaim his creation that has revolted against him. Genesis 3:15, that's a key verse that we need to remember as we come to Isaiah 7. God promises that he is going to send a seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will crush evil and so reclaim creation for himself. And the rest of Genesis is really just a series of genealogies following the line with narratives interspersed in between, following the lineage of this seed that's to come. There's one more milestone we'll pause at in Genesis, and that's Abraham. Because in Abraham, God makes it clear that the seed is going to come through Abraham, and in his seed, not just the family of Abraham, but all nations will be blessed. And for those of you who are in Christ, we are grateful for that, because for most of us, we aren't of the family of Abraham. Skimming through Exodus, through Deuteronomy, Exodus points out how God is going to accomplish his plan. He's going to accomplish it through the instrumentality of redemption. He's going to redeem for himself a people of his own, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and he will dwell among them. But that leads to a problem, a twofold problem, in fact. The problem of Leviticus, where we see that God is a holy God, and so there is a list of standards that we need to live up to, and the problem of Numbers, that the people of Israel is a rebellious and stiff-necked people. And so how can a holy God be dwelling in the midst of a rebellious and stiff-necked people? And Deuteronomy gives the answer. It's the heart. Deuteronomy shows that the demands of God go far beyond just the actions. It goes to the very heart of what we do. And therefore, in order for God to dwell among an unrighteous people, they need a new heart. In the meantime, we have Joshua. God positions the people in the land. Judges, we find a need for a king. Because not only is there a need for a new heart, there's a need for a king, a righteous king who will lead the people in righteousness. Without this king, every man does what is right in his own eyes. And so you come to Samuel, where we have a king, a man after God's own heart, David. But he falls. He rebels just as Adam did, defines for himself what is right and what is wrong, commits adultery, murders. And so 2 Samuel is really the fall of David. But in the midst of all this, God issues a promise to this man, David. And this is the second key passage that we need to remember as we come to Isaiah 7. That's 2 Samuel 7, where God gives a promise that there will be a king, a descendant of David who will sit on the throne, and his throne will be established forever. And it's not specified in 2 Samuel 7, but as you read the Psalms, you begin to understand this king to come. He's none other than the seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15, who will crush evil under his feet and redeem God's people. And so the rest of Kings Chronicles, we're following the descendants of David, looking, where is this king going to come? But instead we see failure again and again and again as the descendants of David reject God, again, like Adam, define for themselves what is right and what is wrong. The very nation of Israel rebels against even the house of David shortly after David's death, as you have 10 tribes split off to the north, rejecting not only the God of David, but the very house of David, the very house through which God promised redemption. And it's in the midst of all this that we come to Isaiah 7, the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, a descendant of David. So will you stand with me as we read from Isaiah 7? Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then Yahweh said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Yashuv, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, take care to be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabael as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Then Yahweh spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test Yahweh. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to choose evil and refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Yahweh will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, Yahweh will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. And in that day, the Lord will shave with a razor, hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now in that day, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills, which used to be cultivated with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. You may be seated. Already at the beginning of Isaiah 7, verse 1, we see the context set. The house of David is under attack. Two kings, the king of Aram and the king of Israel. And below them, little Judah, the two tribes that stayed loyal to the house of David. Now, to put this in perspective, think of this as if Ellensburg and Yakima decided to gang up on Kittitas. There isn't deliverance for Judah in their own strength. Now, if you look at verse 6, we also see the reality of this danger, this threat that Ahaz is facing. Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it. Now, to understand this, we need to understand what's going on historically at this time. Assyria is a big nation to the north, the empire that's a threat. And they're beginning to eye Egypt to the south, but their path to Egypt lies right through this strip of land occupied by a group of small nations. And so Israel and Aram, the two largest of these small nations, decide we've got to put together a coalition to stand against Assyria. There's just one problem. The house of David's been unreliable in the past to support them in their previous coalitions. And so they have a determination. We're going to overthrow the house of David, and we're going to put in our new king, as it puts it in verse 6, the son of Tabael. He's not even named. But secondly, they're going to terrorize it. The idea here is we're going to make you fear us so much that you don't dare join with Assyria. You're going to fear us more than you're going to fear Assyria. It is truly acts of terror designed to force compliance. And so, confronted with this, Isaiah opens a segment, the longest segment in the book of Isaiah. It spans from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 39, where the key idea is trust in Yahweh, not in the nations. Now, something that we need to realize is he's not saying ignore the fear. He doesn't say ignore the evil that's coming your way and just hope that it turns out for the best. Instead, God fully acknowledges, as he sends Isaiah to Ahaz, the reality of what's going on. There are larger nations than you that are intending to destroy you. And for Ahaz, you have to realize deposing him from leadership isn't the same as here in the U.S. where you just have an election and they leave. This is, we're going to take him out and we're going to kill him and his family and every person that's ever supported him so that no one will ever seek to reinstate the house of David. But faith, when it confronts fear, is drawn to God. And so God presents Ahaz with himself. God doesn't call Ahaz to ignore the threat, but instead to view the threat from his perspective. And so when God refers to these two threats as smoldering firebrands, two stubs of smoldering firebrands, he's not saying that the threat is insignificant. He's not ignoring the significance of the threat, but instead he's saying, look at this from the perspective of who I am. Look in verse 7. Thus says the Lord Yahweh. We can gloss over those terms quickly and move on, but there's significance here. The Lord, the sovereign one, the one who reigns, Yahweh, the one who is covenant faithful, who makes promises with his people, and who keeps every one of those promises. Contrast this to God's description of the king of Aram and the king of Samaria. He says, the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. These kings that you fear, they're mightier than you. But all they are is the Lord of this nation. God, however, is not the Lord of Israel or the Lord of Jerusalem. He is simply the Lord. And so Yahweh calls on Ahaz to recognize that he is the sovereign one. As we often sing together, he's the one who holds our days within his hands. And what comes apart from his command? So faith calls us when we encounter the object of our fear to lift our eyes to God and to confront our fear with the God who is greater than our fear. We see here also the graciousness of God as he comes to Ahaz and he invites Ahaz to ask a sign from Yahweh your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. God's invitation to test him, to prove that he will do what he says he will do, that he is who he says he is. But what should we expect? Isaiah 6 has already set our expectations. Isaiah's ministry was to go to the people and proclaim a message that would harden their hearts, that they would close their eyes and close their ears to his message. And so it should come as no surprise that that is precisely what Ahaz does. And yet he does it under the mask of piety. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Seems such a pious expression. And yet, that expression is pious only if accompanied by faith. Well, think about it this way. If I was trying to sell a car to you, and I said, here's this car, take it, you can test it out, keep it for a week, you know, a month, 6 months, test it out, I'm sure you're going to want to buy it once you've tested it. If you say, I don't need to test it, here's the money, I'll take the car. That shows trust in the seller. Confidence that I know what I'm saying, confidence that the car is exactly how I say it's going to be, and that the price that I've assigned is exactly the right price. But now imagine if instead I said, oh, and by the way, I put together the engine. I found little pieces here and there. I'd got a roll of duct tape in my garage. I just kind of pieced it together, and I mean, I know the Internal Revenue Code, so it should be all right. You'll get a tax deduction if it falls apart, as long as you use it for your business. Suddenly, you're going to sit there going, no way I'm testing this thing. I won't test the car, but it won't be accompanied with a purchase. Instead, the actions will show that there is zero confidence. And in this case, Ahaz's actions reflect the fact that his statement here is not an expression of faith, but quite the opposite, is a refusal to trust in God because he's already determined that he is going to trust in something else. You see, while Isaiah doesn't specifically cover this, it only covers it through his reference later to Assyria, we know from 2 Kings chapter 16 that Ahaz had already decided that he was going to trust not God, but the king of Assyria. And if you look at Ahaz's words as he sends this message to Assyria in 2 Kings chapter 16, he refers to the king of Assyria as, or he refers to himself in relation to the king of Assyria as your servant, your son. Now, we hear this and we think, well, okay, this is just diplomatic language. We're trying to get someone to do something for us. But this is actually a serious statement from Ahaz, because back in 2 Samuel 7, where God defined who the Davidic kings were to be, God said of David's sons, they will be sons to me, and I will be a father to them. And David, in his prayer in response to the Davidic covenant that God gave, time after time through this prayer, David says, your servant, your servant, your servant. And so from 2 Samuel 7, you understand the identity of the Davidic king, the servant of God, the son of God. Not the son of God in the sense that Jesus was, but uniquely a son of God as a Davidic king. God was to be Ahaz's father, Ahaz's lord. But in his message to the king of Assyria, he says, you are my father, and you are my Lord, and I will trust in you. And again, immediately after this, in 2 Kings chapter 16, what does he do? He takes the treasures from the temple that had been dedicated to God and sends them to the king of Assyria and says, come, deliver me. In business, there's a common phrase that if you want to know what an organization's about, you follow the money. If you want to know where your trust is, follow the money. Ahaz's taking of the treasury from the temple to pay the king of Assyria demonstrates exactly where his trust is. Not in God, but in the king of Assyria. And so we come to the second message, lesson of faith. Faith when confronting fear, our first lesson, faith when confronting fear, confronts fear in light of who God is. But secondly, faith is called to cling to Christ and Christ alone. Ahaz is about to learn a lesson here that what you trust in other than God will ultimately fail you and even destroy you. We sing regularly as a church, I will trust in him, no other. That is a call of faith. Ahaz, however, has chosen a different path. Now, of course, if you're theologically astute, you might be sitting there thinking, wait, but God ordains means as well as ends, doesn't he? We're commanded to work to provide. Paul, in fact, says, if you do not work, you shall not eat. We're not to sit around looking for manna to fall from the sky. So how does this come into play? But again, it's not about the source of deliverance or the means of deliverance. It's about the object of your trust. And when you've put your trust in something other than God, that thing will ultimately fail you. And we see this clearly in the passage. Ahaz has announced his rejection of God, and God accepts it. Look at the contrast between verse 11 and verse 13. In verse 11, he says, ask a sign for yourself from Yahweh, your God. Verse 13, will you try the patience of my God as well? It's as if Ahaz has said, I will not trust in Yahweh, I trust in the king of Assyria. He will be my father and my Lord. And God says, fine, I am not your God any longer. And he gives him a sign. Remember his words, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. So again, when we hear his words, I will not ask, and realize that what it really means is, I will not believe, the words of doom have already been spoken. You surely shall not last. And God gives a sign to confirm this. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows to refuse evil and choose good. Because of Christmas, we're pretty familiar with this in its positive light. But we have to realize this is a sign that's given as a sign of judgment, a sign that because you did not trust God, you will not last. So how is this a sign of that? Well, we need to realize that the curds and honey, I don't know how many of you eat curds and honey for breakfast in the morning. Yeah, not many of us. Curds and honey is a food of poverty. And so when he says, there is a child that will come, Emmanuel, he will eat the food of poverty. It's not necessarily that way for us today, but in this time, this was absolutely the food, the last food that you would eat. You are not eating steak and mutton, you're eating curds and honey. And what we realize is the cause for look in verse 16. Before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Again, you sit there thinking, wait, this is positive, right? The two kings you fear, their land's going to be forsaken until you realize, next verse, Yahweh will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In other words, the very thing that you're trusting to deliver you from your enemies right now is the very thing that is going to desolate your land, so that the child to be born will be born in a land of desolation, a land of poverty. And everything that Ahaz trusts in will be stripped away by the very thing in which he trusted. Look in verse 19. They will come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, right? Your places of security, of sanctuary, on all the thorn bushes, the places of hiding in the wilderness, on all the watering places, the places that would sustain you in time of siege, everything stripped away by the thing that you thought would deliver you. Because what you think will deliver you, what you turn to for your deliverance and trust other than God, will ultimately destroy you. Finally, we see that it does lead to complete desolation of the land. In that day, a man may keep alive a heifer, a pair of sheep. I don't own a heifer or a pair of sheep, but in that time, that's not wealth. That's poverty. There's abundance of milk, but that's about the only thing there is abundance of. because every place where there used to be 1,000 vines is now thorns and briars. And what was once an agricultural paradise is now a place for hunting, for letting your flocks roam over and eat. And it's into this context that Emmanuel will be born, in the context of poverty, of loss, of exile, where there is only a remnant that remains. It's a sign of confirmation. It's not a predictive sign. It's not a sign where, because this is going to happen, you have confidence. Because A is going to happen, you have confidence B will happen. It's not like Gideon with the fleece, where because a fleece is wet and the dry is ground, something miraculous happened, you have confidence that God will deliver you. This is a sign of confirmation. Once you see this, you will know my words have come to pass and that my warning was true. This is because when we turn in unbelief to other hopes, we can never find deliverance. Because not only is God greater than our greatest fears, he alone must be the object of our faith. I will trust in him, no other. Finally, faith embraces the reality that God delivers us in spite of our failures. It's easy for us to get caught in the immediate historical context and actually miss the big picture from a redemptive historical perspective. We've just been tracing the thread of the tapestry, but now I want us to take a step back and look at how it fits into the whole. You see, we've been thinking that Isaiah 7 is all about Ahaz, but it isn't. Ahaz is just a representative in Isaiah 7. And God makes this clear in verse 2. Who is it reported to that the Arameans have camped in Ephraim? To the house of David. Now, you can read commentaries where plenty of commentaries will argue this is just the equivalent of the cabinet, right? You've got Ahaz, the king, and you've got his brothers and his uncles and his cousins who are officials and advisors. This is just the king and his cabinet. Well, that misses a key factor. Notice at the second half of verse 2, his heart and the hearts of his people shook. The grammar doesn't fit. It'd be like me saying, someone came to the church and someone came to the church and gave word to the church that someone had given $1 million to the church, and he fell to his knees and thanked God. The church is more than he, unless you're talking about a church that has only one person, which wouldn't be a church at all. This just doesn't work grammatically. It's announced to the house of David, and his heart trembled. And we realize suddenly Ahaz is being looked at here in Isaiah 7 not as a standalone king, but as a representative of the very house of David. And this becomes more and more significant when we look at verse 9 and those solemn words, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. That word last is derived from the Hebrew word aman. It's the same word that is the derivation for our word amen. It has a concept of to stand, to be established, to be firm. And why it's significant is because it's the exact same word that God used when he spoke to David and said, your throne will be established forever. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. But it's more significant than that, because the you in verse 9 is plural. Someone needs to write a Southern translation of the Bible so we can English speakers can benefit from this. The y'alls, because it's significant here. God's not just saying to Ahaz, a singular king, if you do not believe, you will not last. He says, if you all will not believe. You all surely will not last. And who is he addressing? You don't have to look any further than verse 13 to see who he's addressing. Listen now, O house of David. We have to pause. Is Ahaz's faithlessness going to undo the promise? In other words, can the faithlessness of men void the promises of God, and more significantly than that, overturn his plan of redemption? Because, again, there's redemptive historical significance here. Remember, the house of David is where the king is going to come from, the seed of the woman who's going to crush evil. Is that over because of the faithlessness of Ahaz? Is the promise undone? Has the faithlessness of Ahaz so worn out God that he's rejected without compromise? And our presence here this morning is a resounding no to that question. The faithlessness of men could never void the promises of God. We see in verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Yes, a sign of condemnation, a sign of discipline. But there's also hope, because the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, most scholars today will deny that this has anything to do in its original context with Jesus. They say, your reading of messianic overtones into this is forcing Christianity onto a text where it doesn't exist. But what's funny is their primary argument for this is actually the proof that it is messianic. You see, they argue the word here used for virgin is not the typical word that would be, strictly speaking, a virgin. Instead, it is more akin to our English maiden. It refers to an unmarried young woman, and it's only implicit that this woman is a virgin. But now think about this. A woman with child. At the very ending of the chapter, immediately preceding this, chapter 6, we were told about a holy seed being the life of the remnant. The holy seed is its stump, the life that will sustain the remnant. And that was intended to point us back to Genesis 3:15, where there is a seed of the woman. In other words, God's very usage of a term that focuses on the fact that this is a woman who happens to be a virgin emphasizes the fact that this is the child of the woman. Now, of course, it is a miraculous birth. But this is the seed. In other words, you may have failed, House of David. And humanly speaking, you should not last. So I will do what you cannot. In fact, if we think about the term Emmanuel, God with us, he says, I myself will be the Davidic king, the seed to crush evil, to redeem my people. Where you have failed, I will not. And so we find comfort in that. This is why we sing songs like, when I fear my faith may fail, Christ will hold me fast. Because our faith isn't in our faith. Our faith and confidence is in the God who is faithful beyond our greatest failures. And so, whatever you trust in other than God, it will ultimately destroy you. So trust in him alone. We sing together, what is your hope in life and death? It's easy to sing. What happens when you are surrounded by fears, foes, suffering? What happens when it feels like every morning the sin that you hate so much is stronger than it was the day before? What happens when you look at yourself today and you see your sin more clearly and is more ugly than you saw it last year? What happens when your job is gone? For some of us, that's a real question. My job is a question. AI is coming in, and who knows how long my job will exist. Do I look at that and I say, my confidence is in my job or the skills that I can bring that will provide for me? What is your hope in life and death? Your job, your status, your wealth, your health, the government, the economy. Maybe it's more subtle. Your family, your friends, your righteousness. If your heart answers any of these, know that it will not save you. If this is your hope, it will ultimately fail you. So what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. He is greater than your greatest fears. He is more than any earthly hope. And he's even greater than your deepest failures. That doesn't mean, again, that hardship disappears, that the fears are gone. We may still walk through fiery trials or through deep water. Isaiah's message is written to a people who are about to walk through this, through an Assyrian invasion, where again he would see friends, family carried off into captivity, killed, livelihoods gone, the entire population crammed into one city, under siege. But in the midst of desolation, even following exile where they're living in poverty as a remnant, they had a hope. Because in their exile, in their poverty, would come Emmanuel, God with us. And that has not changed. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, but he left us with these words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always to the very end of the age. And that's what Paul recognizes. Romans 8, let's turn there together. If God is for us, who is against us? Put differently, if God is with us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Oftentimes, we don't understand why Paul jumps from our hope in life to the gospel, and yet we need to realize if Christ died for us, and we are his, then how could he ever abandon us? His death is his supreme example of his love for us. And so we have the confidence that he is with us, he is for us, There is no charge that can be brought against us when guilt and sin assail. And so who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But notice, it's not a matter of these will not separate because we'll never walk through them. Instead, Paul says, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, let us press on in faith together, at times falling, faltering, stumbling, bearing one another's burdens, lifting our eyes to Christ, praying often as a desperate father once prayed to Jesus, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, because he will hold us fast. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls us home. Here in the power of Christ we'll stand.